In the book of Romans, we have the purest presentation of the gospel. But in the book of Ephesians, we have the most majestic. That statement by Dr. Lloyd-Jones, I think, is spot on. Or a quote from John McKay, a former president of Princeton Theological Seminary, who said, "This letter is pure music. What we read here is truth that sings, doctrine set to music." In many of Paul's letters, he is writing, responding to situations and difficulties that confront the different churches. That can be seen clearly, for example, in his letters to the Corinthians and the Galatians. But this letter to the church in Ephesus, which was in Western Turkey, is different. Because here it seems that Paul, who at this stage was probably a prisoner in Rome, has sat down to give a clear and a glorious account of the gospel message and what it's all about. There's very little by way of personal remarks in this letter, and it is very possible that this letter was meant to be a circular letter, sent not just to the church in Ephesus to be read there, but to other churches as well. The message of this first section that we're beginning to look at today, and indeed the message of the whole book, can be summarized by what we read here in verse 3. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." And we can see here straight away that this book is designed to bring praise to God. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," Paul begins his message. Paul is often caricatured as being a very stern, a very austere man. But as he begins this note of praise, he just can't help himself. He's so excited by his subject. He's a bit like an excited child who, when they come to tell their parents about something that thrills them, they just won't stop to take breath and just babble on about what they've been doing. And this is what is happening here, because verses 3 right down to verse 14 in the original language was just one sentence. So Paul never paused to take breath. And so it's a book of praise to God. It's a book about the wonderful blessings that God the Father brings to his people through the work of Jesus Christ, his Son. These blessings are described here as spiritual blessings, which mean they come through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So Paul's topic here in this whole book is how this great God that he's excited about, God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, comes to rescue for himself a people who will form a new community, the church, a people chosen by the Father, a people redeemed by the Son, and a people who are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And today we'll think about that first point, chosen by the Father. And then next week, God willing, we'll look at the next two points, redeemed by the Son and sealed by the Spirit. So chosen by the Father. We're looking particularly here at verses 4 to 6. Verse 4, he says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." Paul teaches clearly that those who are saved are saved because they were chosen before the creation of this world. And here straight away Paul brings us into the teaching that is called predestination, a subject which many people don't like and a subject which causes great concern to many. I think one of the difficulties of this subject is often how it is presented. Often it can be presented in such a manner so God is pictured as cold and heartless. Robert Burns, or Robbie Burns, the Scottish poet, caricatured this doctrine in what he called Holy Willie's Prayer. And in that poem he says this, O thou who in the heavens doth dwell, who is it pleaseth best thyself? Send yen to heaven and ten to hell, all for thy glory, and no for any good or ill they done or afford thee. And that prayer sums up how many people see this teaching. They see God here as playing a cruel game with his creation, almost as if God is like tossing a coin to see who will be saved and who's not saved. But that is so far from the truth as the Bible teaches it here. And we must be very careful when we're considering this subject here. Our confession of faith says that this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. And you'll never be able to accept this subject unless you accept there will always be mystery about it. And there's great mystery here. But I hope that as we see how Paul teaches these truths here, truths which Christ also clearly taught, that we see not the harshness of God in any way, but rather we see something of the wonder of God's glory and grace. And so it says here in verse 4 that those who are saved are chosen before the creation of the world, but it goes on and says that they're chosen to be holy and blameless. Predestination is not just about people being rescued from the guilt of sin. It's about people being made into new people, a people who will honor God, a people who will please God. The word holy means to be set apart from this world of sin, set apart to be a special people for God. In the temple, there were utensils that were used. They were called holy because they were set apart from common use for a special use for God. And we are to be like that. The word holy also means being pure, being clean. It ties into the word blameless here, which is an Old Testament word which speaks of an unblemished sacrifice. And God chooses people to be saved, not for them to remain in their sin, but so that they will be changed into the very likeness of Christ. No Christian in this world is perfect, but perfection is the destiny of every Christian. And day by day there should be an ongoing change as we're transformed more and more into the likeness of our God, becoming more and more pure and righteous in who we are. And so it says here for verse 4, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us. The saved are chosen for this holy life. They're chosen in love. Behind predestination is the love of God. Election flows from the gracious heart of God. Paul is so excited here because this teaching reveals to him something of the tenderness and compassion of God. Paul doesn't know a God who is cold and hard. His God is the Father of Jesus Christ. And in the love and in the mercy that is displayed so clearly in Christ's life and Christ's death, we see the true nature and character of our God and what God is like. And Paul's language in this book shows that he lives in awe, in amazement at the wonder, the greatness of God's love. He says there, as we've just read in the end of verse 4, in love he predestined us. He says in verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. He says in verse 7, he speaks of the riches of God's grace that he has lavished on us. It's very exuberant language. He is so overwhelmed by this. And this whole section about salvation, he ends at the end of chapter 3. And if you look at over in chapter 3 and verse 17, halfway down it, he says this, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together of all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God.
See, Paul is so full of God. He's so full of a God whose love he can't measure. And he's trying to get across to the Ephesians just how amazing God's love is. Election for Paul does not give a hint of God in any way being hard. Election fills Paul with amazement that in this world of evil, a world where people have committed heinous sin against God, for which they rightly deserve God's eternal wrath, that in this world God has chosen to reach down and to rescue totally undeserving sinners. Sinners like Paul. But not only does this God reach down and he chooses to save Paul and other believers, there's something even more thrilling here. Going back to chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, in love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons. God has chosen them to be adopted into his family. Again, he's getting across the warmth of God's love, the richness of God's grace. Not only does God come down upon guilty sinners and decides to save them from judgment, he looks down and he decides to bring them into his family. He wants to adopt them in order to be a loving father to them, to have a loving relationship with them. You see, between God the Father and God the Son, there has been an eternal relationship of love. And in that relationship between the Father and Son, there's an intensity of love which we can't begin to imagine. We get a little glimpse of it. We can see a little glimpse of it in Jesus' life here on earth. And how the Father at different times spoke from heaven about his beloved Son. For example, you remember when Jesus was baptized. What did the Father say? It's as if the Father couldn't keep silent. But he says, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And the love of the Father to the Son was something that the Son reciprocated. We said it in our first prayer as a boy when Mary and Joseph lost Jesus. Where did they find him? They found him in the temple. He was there because he was delighted to be about his Father's presence. He loved serving his Father. He loved worshipping his Father. He loved talking about his Father. He loved being in his Father's presence. And then, towards the end of his life, when he came to Gethsemane, and there he's confronted with the cross. Why did he go ahead with it? Well, undoubtedly, he wanted to rescue his people. But there was an even greater motivation as to why Jesus said to his Father, not my will, but your will be done. The main reason why Jesus went to the cross was to show his Father how much he loved him. How much he wanted to please him. It says in Psalm 40, verses which speak about Jesus, here I have come to do your will. Such was his love to the Father, such was his joy in the Father, that it took him all the way to the cross. And into that amazing family relationship of love between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, who we haven't mentioned, in that amazing family of love, God in his grace chooses to bring those who he has planned to save. Do you see why Paul doesn't see the truth of predestination as something cold, but rather something to be excited about? He knows that before the world was formed, God the Father looked upon Paul in his sin. God saw the worst about him, his pride, his rebellion against God, his hatred of God, his work to destroy the church, his plans to have Christians put to death. God saw all of that, and God hated all that sin. But God chose that one day he would pardon Paul his great sin, and he would bring Paul into his family and make this rebellious and sinful man an adopted son. And that truth overwhelmed Paul. And that is why he began praising God in verse 3 here. And he can't stop until verse 14. Christian, what does this biblical truth do to you today? The fact that in eternity, looking into this world of sinners, God looked upon you and chose to set his love upon you in eternity. Undeserving as you are, and chose to save you, and chose that he would bring you into his family of love. Is that not the most amazing and most glorious truth that you could ever know? Christian, he could have bypassed you. You deserve God's judgment, as do I. He could have bypassed us. But he chose that he would save us. Rescue us. But going back to verses 4 and 5 here, there's something very important about the way in which those who are saved have been chosen. Let me read those verses again. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. You see here that those who are the elect are chosen in Christ. God could not just choose people to love them and to forgive them their sin and just wipe that sin out. God's just nature is part of his perfection. And his just nature could not just forget about sin and let it go unpunished. God can never do that because he is perfectly righteous, perfectly just. And so God could only choose people to be saved and to be adopted into his family in Christ. Which means he chose them only with Christ agreeing that he would come into this world and go to the cross to die for them, to pay the price for their sin. And this agreement between the Father and Son is what is called the eternal covenant. In eternity, the Father and Son entered into a covenant, an agreement. The Father planned and chose to save certain people, and the Son promised that he would go and die for these people who the Father would give to him. Now, Jesus speaks of this eternal covenant between him and his Father in that great prayer that he made the night before he died in John 17. Let me read just a few verses from it. John 17 and verse 1. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life. Now listen to this. That he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Then in verse 6, I have revealed you to those whom you give me out of this world. Notice that again. To those you give me out of this world. Verse 9, I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. And then verse 24, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and see my glory. The glory you have given me, because you love me before the creation of the world. The fact that this eternal covenant and that those who are saved are chosen in Christ, it brings wonderful security to the believer. God will not reject the saved. He will never reject the elect. Not because we're great and deserve to have eternal love, because we don't. God will never reject or let go of a genuine Christian, because in eternity he has promised his Son that they will be his forever. Excuse me. God has promised his Son they will be his. And God loves his son with that amazing, unmeasurable love. And he will never fail to keep his word to his son. And that is our security. Once someone is genuinely saved, they're in Christ, in Christ. Which means that for God to reject the Christian, it would be like God rejecting his own eternal son, Jesus. Because they are saved in Jesus. We have seen so far in this passage that those chosen were chosen before the creation of the world. They were chosen to be holy and blameless. They were chosen in love. They were chosen to be adopted as sons and chosen in Christ. Chosen in the light of his redemption. Let me just give you a couple more points as we come towards a finish. Some people have understood predestination to mean nothing more that God in eternity knew who would respond to Christ and be saved. And God chose those who would be saved because he knew they would respond. That's not what the Bible teaches or what Paul is teaching here. God did not see who would respond in the future and therefore choose them. The ground for God's choice was not down to any future good in those chosen. Rather, we see that God chose them freely. It says at the end of verse 5 that they were chosen in accordance with his pleasure and will. The basis for God's choice was basically down to the fact that it pleased him to do it. And the reason why God chose some people and not other people is the mystery which is to be, the answer is to be found in the will of God alone, which we are not privy to. The reason why these people will later come to Christ who are chosen was because God chose them and would cause this to happen. No one is chosen because of any good in them. Last night I had the joy at youth club of playing football. And before the football begins at the youth club, a number of people come out and they pick their team. And I was heard a story about a young boy who loved football. And he loved playing football with his friends. But when it came to picking a team, his friends always picked him last. He was the last to be chosen. Because he wasn't any good at football. But one day, when he was playing with his friends, another boy came along, an older boy. And the older boy was given the privilege of picking a team. And when the older boy began to pick a team, the first person he picked was a young boy who was no good. Why? Well, the answer is that older boy was the wee boy's brother. And he picked him not because of his ability, not because he was any good, but because he loved him. He picked him not because of his ability, but because he loved him. And God chooses who is saved, not because of any ability or good, but because he loves them. In Romans 9, Paul says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire and our effort, but on God's mercy. The reason why today I'm saved and my neighbor is not, it's not because of any good in me. It's not because I'm better than anyone else. It's entirely down to the grace of God. The grace of God the Father in choosing me. The grace of God the Son in dying to redeem me. The grace of God the Holy Spirit in coming and regenerating me, making me born again. As our Archbishop Temple said, the only thing I have contributed to my salvation is the sin which made it necessary. The great preacher Harry Ironside tells the story of how at a meeting a man came in and told how he was saved. And at this meeting the man told how God searched after him and God found him and God converted him. And after the man had given his testimony, someone came up to him and said, "Thank you very much for your testimony, but I wanted to hear your part in your salvation. I didn't hear your part." And the man replied, "My part is this. I ran away from God, and God ran after me." What we see here today is this great plan. People who by nature run away from God, people by nature reject God, reject Jesus, God chooses to save them. And next week we'll see how he does save them and bring that salvation home. The final purpose of this final point is we're chosen for the praise of God's grace. How do you know today if you're a Christian? How do you know today if you're one of the elect? Well, here's one way that you will know. Growing inside you is an increasing amazement at the love of God, the grace of God in saving you. You have a growing desire for this God to be praised and glorified. And you can truly sing with all your heart and with great gusto, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Let's pray. God, our Father, your word teaches that the secret things belong to God, and Father, the things you do not reveal even to your children. And Father, we cannot put you in a little box and work out all your ways. You're too great for that. But Father, we thank you that we have been reminded today that salvation is entirely down to you. In this world of people who would never turn to Christ, you have chosen some of the unworthy to be saved. And Father, for those of us who are believers today, we believe today because you have chosen us. We believe today because before this world was formed, you saw us, you saw the worst about us, and you chose us to be your own. Father, we praise you for that love. We praise you for that amazing grace. In Jesus' name, amen.